Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the five books of Moses, may not be the most popular book in the Old Testament, but it should be studied carefully. That is, if Christians really want to understand God's message for modern man. Oh, I know the specific commands and precepts of the Mosaic Covenant are not binding on Christians, but the principles Moses outlines can be beneficial to all serious students of the Word of God. So today, I urge you to study with me, What Does the Lord Require? The basis for our lesson today will be Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. Not many years ago, radical theologians were especially harsh in their criticisms of this great Old Testament book. They insisted that Moses could not have written the book since it recorded his death. The last chapter of Deuteronomy reads in part as follows. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knows of his grave to this day. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. Would the inspiration of the Scriptures be impaired if Joshua, the successor of Moses, wrote the account of the death of this great lawgiver? Do you ever wonder if radical critics are just looking for some excuse to doubt the inspiration of God's Word? One of the crucial questions relating to the book of Deuteronomy is this. What did the Lord Jesus Christ think of the book? For those who accept Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6, his view of the book settles its inspiration and worth forever. Did you know that Jesus resisted all Satan could throw at him by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy? Matthew 4 records the temptation Satan used to try to lead our Lord into denying God and into accepting Satan as his master. Satan failed, but we have to give him credit for trying. After Christ had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was very hungry. Satan knows when men are weak and appeals to our weaknesses. He said to Christ, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Could Jesus have turned the stones into bread? Since he turned water into wine, calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee by simply speaking, fed more than 5,000 men plus women and children by multiplying a boy's lunch and raised dead people, do you not believe he could have transformed stones into bread? But he was not going to comply with Satan's wishes. Instead, he responded, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4, 2 through 4. These words come from Deuteronomy 8, 3. Satan tried a second appeal to win our Lord's allegiance. Then the devil takes him into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. He says to him, If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. In his set of scholarly books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of the world's greatest Greek scholars, comments on the devil's attempt to lead Christ into sin and error. The appeal to hurl himself down into the abyss below would intensify the nervous dread that most people feel at such a height. The devil urged presumptuous reliance on God and quotes Scripture to support his view, Psalm 91, 11 and following. So the devil quotes the Word of God, misinterprets it, omits a clause, and tries to trip the Son of God with the Word of God. Volume 1, page 32. Christ knew what Satan was attempting to do. He again quoted the words of Moses. It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Matthew 4, 5 through 8. The passage Jesus used to repel his second temptation is from Deuteronomy 6, 16. Again the devil takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and says unto him, All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus responded, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Matthew 4:8-10. This third passage Jesus quoted is from Deuteronomy 6:13-14. As you can see from these passages, the Son of God used the Word of God to repel the enemy of God. Had there been any question about the inspiration of Deuteronomy, do you believe Jesus would have quoted these passages to rebuke Satan? Jesus knew that the book came from the very mind of God. So in responding to Satan, he said every time, It is written. That expression is a technical term and means, It was written and it still applies. Jesus was calling Deuteronomy Scripture, the very Word of Almighty God. For every Bible believer, the words of Christ in Matthew 4 ought to be sufficient to prove the inspiration and the authenticity of Deuteronomy. I return now to the question I raised at the beginning of our lesson. What does God require? You may realize that the prophet Micah raised the same concern about 600 years after Moses died. Please listen to Micah. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:6-8. I have only one question about the excerpt from Micah. What does it mean to walk humbly with God? Two verses from Deuteronomy will serve as the basis for our lesson on the question, What does God require? And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep his commandments and statutes, which I command you this day for your good? Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Is it possible to have any language that is simpler or plainer than what I have just read to you? How can anyone examine these powerful words, either from Micah or from Deuteronomy, and imagine there is nothing God requires of him? Both Moses and Micah use the word require. Does that mean that God actually requires something of those who would please him? How can there be the slightest doubt? Even a cursory reading of both testaments will confirm that God has always required men and women to obey his commands. The book of Hebrews says concerning one of the great heroes of the faith, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. The main clause of that sentence is very plain and powerful. By faith Abraham obeyed. Abraham's faith was an obedient faith. No other kind of faith is saving faith. According to our text from Deuteronomy, God requires that we fear him. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Deuteronomy 10:12. Over and over, Moses and the prophets exhorted the Israelites to fear God. In this same chapter in Deuteronomy, Moses urged the Jews, You shall fear the Lord your God. Him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave, and swear by his name. Deuteronomy 10:20. Probably the best known passage in the Old Testament using this kind of language is this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. Incidentally, the word duty does not appear in the original text. fearing God and keeping His commandments is the whole of man. That is the very essence of man's existence. The New Testament seldom uses the kind of language I have read to you from Deuteronomy and from Ecclesiastes. The Apostle Peter exhorted his readers, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." 1 Peter 2:17. The tenses of the verbs in these short commandments are very meaningful. A literal rendering would read as follows: "As the occasion arises, show honor to all men, love the brotherhood continually, fear God always, continue to honor the king." Fearing God is not one option among many. It is an absolute requirement of the gospel of Christ. But what does it mean to fear God? Does it mean that His children should be afraid of Him? Generally speaking, fearing God always involves having respect and reverence for Him. Have you ever wondered if the people involved in religious programs on television have any understanding of the expression, "fear God"? If some of these groups show any respect for God or for His Word, it is not discernible. For example, there is a great amount of dancing, swinging, swaying, and jumping up and down. I have never been to a rock and roll concert, but I have seen some on television. I see precious little difference between the raucous concerts and what occurs on many of the programs on Trinity Broadcasting Network and on the Inspiration Channel. I'm not judging the motivations of those who promote these programs, but what they do has little or no resemblance to what one reads about worship in the New Testament. Dan Chambers' book, Showtime, Worship in the Age of Show Business, describes one worship service. The preacher's services are filled with showmanship, laser light special effects that feature an actor portraying Christ's ascension, camels and donkeys on the Christmas pageant, and often a 10-piece orchestra backing up 150 choir members. Page 33. One church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. To train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing any real harm. Page 34. If any of this has any resemblance to New Testament worship, I am not able to discover it. It is a mockery of what it means to fear God. Moses insists that God requires that His children walk in His ways. Almost every book in the Old Testament uses the word walk in the way Moses does in this passage. Please take note of these examples from Solomon's prayer of dedication at the Jewish temple. "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou hast promised him, say, there shall not fail to you a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that your children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Let your heart be perfect before the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes, and to keep His commandments, as at this day." 1 Kings 8:25, 36, 57, 58, and 61. The book of Ephesians uses the word walk 7 times. I shall read 3 of those uses. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Ephesians 4, 1. "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sweet-smelling savor. See that you walk circumspectly," or carefully, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, 15 and 16. God required the Israelites, and He requires us, to walk in His ways. But what does it mean to walk in His ways? How can sinful, fallible human beings know the ways of God? The Israelites knew what God required of them because they had Moses and the prophets. There is one way and only one way for people in the Christian era to know how God wants them to live: God's inspired and infallible Word. Paul encouraged his son Timothy, "Continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now please listen as Paul reveals the source of our knowledge of God and of His will. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or full grown, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:14-17. God gave us minds with which we can study His Word. He adapted His Word to our mind. There is no reason we cannot know what God requires of us. The simple truth is, everything we need to know to become Christians and to be faithful Christians, we can find in the Bible. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." John 3:5. The Apostle Peter explained to the Jewish believers on Pentecost what it means to be born again. He commanded them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38-39. But obeying the first principles of the oracles, or words of God, is not adequate. We must bear fruit in the vineyard of the Lord. In His parable of the vine and the branches, Jesus warned His immediate disciples and all His followers, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." John 15:2-6. We must continue to do the will of God in order to be saved eternally. Matthew 7:21. It should come as no surprise that God requires His children to love Him. In fact, love for God, for His Son Jesus Christ, for God's Word, and for the Church must permeate and direct our lives as Christians. Matthew tells of a young lawyer among the Pharisees who came to Jesus with a question, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:35-40. There were many passages in the Old Testament that directed God's people to love Him. There are many passages in the New Testament that require Christians to love God. But I want to outline some reasons why all people, and not just Christians, ought to love God. The very fact that God made us in His image and provides for our needs should motivate us to love Him with all our hearts. We should be eternally grateful that He placed us on this earth for a period, provides for our welfare, and gives family and friends to comfort and to encourage us. In His great Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, "God makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Matthew 5:45. The simple and beautiful truth is, all of our blessings come from the gracious hand of our Heavenly Father. Should that not be enough to bind us to Him in love? Obviously, Christians have more reasons to love God than any other people on this earth. We had done nothing to deserve His love, and yet, while we were sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. Romans 5:6. No passage in the Bible teaches that truth more simply and forcefully than the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:16 and 17. What should be our response to such incomprehensible love? Should we not love God in return and dedicate our lives to His service? The beautiful little book of 1 John emphasizes man's obligation to love God and our fellow men. A few verses from that book should be adequate. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is made perfect in us. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is love perfected, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:12, 16, 17, and 19. The word him in verse 19 does not appear in the original Greek. The Greek reads, we love because he first loved us. In very simple terms, God is the source of love. We love because he enables us to love. Some modern preachers object to the Bible's emphasis on keeping God's commandments, but that is absolutely incomprehensible to me. Yet there are many Calvinists who teach that having to keep God's commandments means we are attempting to earn our salvation. In fact, one Calvinist opposed using the word do as if we have something to do to be saved. He said we ought to use the word done, since God has already done all that needs to be done for our salvation. There is a very serious flaw with that kind of thinking. It is false, inexcusably false. Moses asked, what does the Lord require of you? He answers, he requires us to keep his commandments and statutes. Deuteronomy 10:13. If God requires us to keep his commandments, we are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The prophet Ezekiel expressed the same truth Moses and the other prophets stressed. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, says the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I accept their offerings, and the fruit of your oblations, with all of your holy things. Ezekiel 20:40. In the book of Deuteronomy alone, the word command is used 77 times, and the word commandment 43 times. Please take note of the relationship between keeping God's commandments and living. All the commandments that I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore unto your fathers. Deuteronomy 8:1. The New Testament uses somewhat different language from the Old, but the import is the same. As you probably remember, some of the first century churches had disagreements about the value of circumcision. Some of them actually believed you could not be saved unless you were circumcised. Acts 15:1. Paul vigorously attacked that false doctrine when he told the Corinthians, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of the Lord is. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Did Paul really mean that keeping God's commandments is essential? The Apostle John defends the view that we must keep God's commandments. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. 1 John 2, 3-5. Please notice how Charles Williams translates the verbs in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep on keeping his commandments. Keeping God's commandments must not be sporadic. It must be a way of life for Christians. Charles Williams' translation says we must make a practice of obedience to God's command. The children of God under the Jewish covenant were required to serve God. The word serve does not appear very often in the New Testament, but it does in the Old. Most of us are familiar with these challenging words from the mouth of Joshua, the successor to Moses. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:14-15. The New Testament uses four words that are translated serve. I shall briefly discuss the word douluo, a word that means to serve as a slave. The term is not demeaning of Christian service, but does indicate how dedicated we must be in serving God and our fellow men. Paul used the word in his farewell address to the elders of the Lord's church at Ephesus. You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all season, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations that befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Acts 20:18-19. There is one more thought I must emphasize before our time expires. Moses told the Israelites that God's commandments were for their good. Deuteronomy 10:13. Is that not the very opposite of what many modern people believe about God's commandments? Surely God wants to take the fun and joy out of living, does he not? Does he not know how much fun illicit sex is? Does God ever deny that? But we know, both by observation and by divine revelation, that illicit sex can be, and often is, very dangerous and always sinful. It also leads to death in many instances. Do I need to remind you of the enormous proliferation of sexually transmitted diseases in America? At least 25 million people have genital herpes. Millions of others have syphilis, gonorrhea, chlamydia, and a host of other sexually transmitted diseases. Worldwide, more than 40 million people are either HIV positive or already have full-blown AIDS. Unless something drastic happens, all of these people with AIDS and those who are HIV positive are going to die of AIDS or related complications. None of that sounds very much fun to me. Why does the Lord provide both positive and negative commands? His commandments, statutes, and judgments are for our good, always. Deuteronomy 6:24. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.